what we are about to read in Daniel 2, you've heard before. It should sound incredibly familiar to anyone who's read the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Here's the basics of the story. A young man from among God's chosen people suffers as the result of unrighteous behavior of others. He is enslaved and carried away from his home to a faraway kingdom where he is treated unjustly. He finds himself in the service of a Gentile king, a king whom God has sent a dream about the future that only that young man is going to be able to interpret. He interprets the dream. He is careful to give God the glory alone. And then as a result, he is installed in a place of leadership in the government of that Gentile empire and plays an important role in preserving God's people through a major crisis in their history. While there are some differences in the experience of Joseph and Daniel, there are far too many similarities to pass over without mention. We like to point out how history repeats itself, but the reality is that the God of history sometimes chooses to repeat himself. He reasserts his control. He reassures his people. God is not frantically trying to work out history in his favor. He is not reacting and responding to the exploits of mankind. He can, in fact, just keep running the same play if that's what he wants to do. And the end result of his unfolding of history will never waver from his glory in the coming of his kingdom. So a quick review of where we are in this text. At the beginning of Daniel 2, we noted how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had had a recurring nightmare so great that he either could not sleep or he did not want to sleep. So disturbed, he was certain that this dream meant something. Yet he was distrustful of his advisors, the magicians and wise men and astrologers, all of which are completely inept and deceitful. Nebuchadnezzar insisted that first they had to describe the dream and then tell him what the dream meant. When they replied in verses 10 and 11 with an insulting response, Nebuchadnezzar issued an order to go around and wise up and round up all the wise men in Babylon for a very public, very painful execution. And when Arioch, the chief executioner, arrested Daniel and his friends as part of that order, Daniel assured the king that only God is able to provide the interpretation for his nightmare. So now let's pick up the text starting at verse 25. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king, but there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets make known unto thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest and beheld a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hands, and has made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things. And as iron that breaks all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. There shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gates of the king. We're going to sort of unpack the text this morning in four parts. First, I want you to see God glorified in verses 25 through 30. Right away, we see there is a struggle for who is going to receive credit for what's about to happen. Arioch, the chief executioner, claims the credit in verse 25. He comes in and says, oh, king, I found you a man who can interpret this dream. And in verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar asks Daniel if he's going to take credit. Are you able to make known the dream and the meaning of the dream? Had to be a little bit of a shock to the system when Daniel essentially answered, nope. Daniel says in verse 27, when the king already knows, No wise man or astrologer or magician or soothsayer. There is no man that can do what it is that the king asked. But he says in verse 28, but there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Listen, this is a lesson in genuine humility, not the false modesty that we're so willing to pass off as honoring God, but genuine humility that comes from recognizing that God's glory is the only thing worth boasting about. Whatever ability or gift or success you might have, it isn't from you, it is from God working through you. Because you're not smart enough or strong enough or rich enough to do anything without God.
Right.
Daniel may have learned that lesson from Jeremiah. It's hard to put together an exact chronology of how things happened, but before Daniel found himself carried away to Babylon and put into wise man college, he may have heard the prophet Jeremiah's warning to Jerusalem in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. There's nothing in your gifts or your abilities or your success that deserves any amount of self-gratification from us. It all comes from God. The only boast that we have to make is to know the glory of the Lord. We know about His love and His mercy and His justice and His righteousness. The salvation for lost sinners that comes through His Son. Listen, this has not changed since ancient Babylon. The Apostle Paul refers to Jeremiah 9 when he writes to the church at Corinth and says, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Daniel, can you do this? No, I can do nothing. But there is a God in heaven who I trust for all things. Sister Sherry, can you play the organ? Brother Larry, is it your voice that we should be praising as we hear song up here? Jay, can you build a house? Joy, can you teach algebra to a teenage girl? Can you learn algebra? Jack, can you succeed in college? Jackie Sue, can you succeed in high school? Randy, do you think that you can manage a machine shop until the time for your retirement has come right around the corner? Andrew, are you going to be able to live the rest of your life as a godly husband? Or pastor, can you open God's word and make the meaning known to people? We can go around this room and ask all of us those most basic of questions. And if we're honest, we have to answer, no, I can do nothing, but there is a God in heaven who I trust.
Right.
For all things.
Amen.
Daniel not only reinforced the glory of God alone, he utterly denies that he possesses any power more than other men. He says in verse 30, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. Right? I am not smarter than anybody else. He's entirely deflecting any credit. Now we'll see that the king's not going to pay attention to that. Actually, let's just deal with that now. Let me point it out here because we might not deal with it later on in the text. Look at verse 46. When all this is done, the king is going to bow down to Daniel. And some folks read verse 46 like, well, Daniel should have spoken up. He did. He already did. We just read it. Look, you can't just look at the king of Babylon who's on his knees in front of you and say, man, get off your knees and stop acting like a fool. But Daniel is clear from the beginning. He's not seeking any kind of credit. Now, as he begins to reveal the dream, he actually goes above and beyond what Nebuchadnezzar asked. The wise men and astrologers and soothsayers, they said, we can't do what it is you're asking. Daniel said, not only is God able to do that, he can do more than that. Mm-hmm. He backs up an extra step in verse 29. He's not just going to tell the king what the dream was. He's going to tell the king, here's what you were thinking when you were laying in bed before you had that dream. Verse 29, as for you, O king, your thoughts came into your mind upon your bed. What should come to pass hereafter? And he that reveals secrets makes known to you what shall come to pass. Right, king, you were laying in your bed thinking about the future. You see, the Assyrian Empire ground to dust underneath your chariot wheels. You've watched Egypt fall from glory. Now you're the king of the mightiest empire on earth, and you're wondering, what's next for you? What's history going to say about you? As oceans rise and empires fall, you wonder where all of this is going. And it's then that the God of history stepped into your dream in order to give you an answer to that. That's what your dream is about. Now let's move on to the dream defined in verses 31 through 35. Because Daniel said that's what your dream is about, but he still has not met Nebuchadnezzar's requirement of describing the contents of the dream. That's what he does here. Verse 31. You, O king, saw and beheld a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass or bronze, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. You saw until a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. The stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Just as a imaginative experiment, I want you to try to picture this dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Visualize it as I walk through it here for a minute. You feel free to close your eyes if it helps, as long as you can promise you can open your eyes again in a few minutes. The dream starts with darkness, nothingness, and an empty landscape. But in the distance you see movement. There's this great image. The word for this is Tselem, an idol or a statue, and it is a huge Tselem. It's a massive statue, and it's strong, shining, and standing, and the form is terrible. The word Daniel uses to describe the statue explains why Nebuchadnezzar reacted to it as a nightmare. It's terrible in verse 31. It's frightening. It's fearful. It's dreadful. Into the blackness of your sleep walks this shining, scary, metallic monstrosity. And adding to the fear is the oddity of it all. Because as you look at it, you can see this is the statue equivalent of Frankenstein's monster. It's a bunch of non-matching parts and pieces that are attached together. The head is of gold. The chest and arms are of silver. The midsection, like the abs and the upper thighs, are of bronze. The legs, they're not nearly shiny like all the rest of it. They're made of iron. And then the feet are actually a mixture of iron and clay that have been baked together. But the dream isn't over, because as you observe this creepy colossus, there's a movement in the background. A stone. By the way, that word stone is Daniel's way of saying this is more than just a rock. It is a formed stone. This is the word that's used for building stones, shaped and designed stones. But he adds, without explaining how anybody would know, that it is clearly a stone that was made without hands. That is, it is shaped and formed and designed. It is made with a purpose, but not by any human ability or any human ingenuity. And this stone is hurled at this shining statue, and it crashes into the feet, and it smashes them. And you watch as the iron and the clay feet, they just crumble, and the iron legs break and collapse. The bronze middle splinters. The silver chest and arms, they crack and shatter, and the gold head fractures, rupturing into tiny pieces. That giant image doesn't just break, it disintegrates. There is nothing left standing. It is a pile of fine metallic dust on the ground. And finally, the wind picks up. With a single gust of wind, all of that dust disappears into the distance, never to be seen again. This metallic monstrosity that haunted your dream is nothing but a memory. And by the way, let me just ask, if it really was as frightening to you as it was to Nebuchadnezzar, wouldn't you be happy about that? Wouldn't you be thankful and relieved to see it utterly destroyed? Now all that's left in that dark landscape of your imagination is this mysterious stone crushing, statue crushing stone. Maybe the earth shakes under your feet as that stone starts to grow and expand. It rises up from the ground. It expands into a great mountain that covers all the earth. And then you wake up. Small wonder that Nebuchadnezzar called the wise men. This is not a normal dream. This is not the result of too much pepperoni pizza before going to bed. This has got to mean something. And now Daniel assures him that yes, on the authority and revelation of God himself, it does mean something. In verse 36, this is the dream, and we will tell you the interpretation thereof before the king. We see the future foretold in verses 36 through 45. I'm going to read verses 37 through 45 again, and I want you to just pay close attention to what Daniel says, because I know there are going to be some of y'all who want to protest as we talk about the interpretation of this dream and what it all means, but Daniel does the interpretation for us. It's not my place to invent some stuff about what it means. When Daniel says in verse 36, that's the dream, and here's what it means. And if we go beyond what Daniel says, then what we're doing is claiming to have more insight than the direct revelation that Daniel himself received. Starting at verse 37, here's the meaning of the dream. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of heaven, he has given into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. And after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to you, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth, and a fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. For as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, as iron that breaks all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas you saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, and there shall be in it the strength of iron, for as much as you saw the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas you saw the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave, they won't stick to one another, even as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. We have a natural tendency to overinterpret, to read more into the dream than we're told that we should. For example, it is easy to note the metal of this statue. It loses value as it goes down, but it becomes harder metals as it goes down. Right? Gold is most precious and most pliable, and then silver is less precious and less pliable, all the way down to iron mixed with clay, which has little value, and it won't bend at all. I mean, what a strange base to hold up this image. It's almost like it's doomed to topple, right? And we can look at that and say, well, look, the kingdoms of this world will become less precious and more fragile through history. Maybe. But Daniel doesn't say that. And we like to identify these kingdoms. In fact, I'm pretty comfortable comparing this dream of of the idol with four parts for four kingdoms with the dream in Daniel 7 where the prophet sees four creatures representing four kingdoms. It seems pretty evident to me that the gold head is Babylon and the silver chest and arms is the Medo-Persian Empire, the bronze midsection is the Greek Empire, and then the iron legs on down through the feet that are mixed with clay represent the Roman Empire and all the lesser kingdoms that come out of that. But look, Daniel doesn't say that. All he says to King Nebuchadnezzar is, you are the head of gold. Actually, look at what he says to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 37. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Does that sound familiar to you, by the way? Why does Jesus, in the model prayer, seem to almost quote Daniel, saying to God the Father, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever? Well, Daniel doesn't tell Nebuchadnezzar that these things are his forever, right? What he does tell the king is all of this has been given to you. In verse 37, the God of heaven has given you kingdom and power and strength and glory. In verse 38, he has made you to rule over all of them. You are this head of gold. And from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, it's all going pretty good so far, right? I mean, the head and the gold are probably the best part, unless he was really hoping to be a clay toe or something. Nebuchadnezzar might be thinking at this point, well, that's me? I'm the head of gold? That's right. I've got nothing to be afraid of. I'm in charge of this metallic monstrosity. Everybody should be afraid of me. Fear me. At least until you get to verse 39, and Daniel tells him, well, you're not the end. After you, there's going to be another kingdom. Oh, well, if it's another kingdom after me, it must be a really great kingdom. No, he says, it's inferior to you. And then there's another of bronze that covers the whole earth. It's expansive. And finally, another of iron that gets mixed with clay, a kind of intermingling of people and cultures that just doesn't work and can't stand. And that's all Daniel has to say about those four kingdoms. Eventually, all of those kingdoms will fail. They'll be divided, partly strong, partly weak, but all are going to be broken. Isn't that the point of this dream? As Daniel interprets the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, yes, you're the head of gold because God himself has put you there, but you won't last. Your kingdom won't last. There's going to be another kingdom, a lesser kingdom that replaces you, and there's going to be a kingdom that replaces that one, and there's going to be a kingdom that replaces that one, and it's all just waiting to topple. Like a foundation of iron and clay mixed together, even though, as Daniel says, you can't mix those things together. All the kingdoms of this world, all of the empires of human history are just waiting until the ultimate kingdom comes. That's what this is about. Listen, it is not about the fine details of the statue. It is about the final destruction of the statue. There is a kingdom-crushing, idol-destroying stone that is hewn by the hand of God himself. And it is on a collision course with the kingdoms of this world. The stone that Nebuchadnezzar saw, this is the rock that is the very rock of ages that we sing about. This is a stone that the builders rejected that is God's chief cornerstone. It is the rock in the wilderness that was stricken in order to give water to God's people, of which Paul says that rock was Christ. This is Jesus himself who alludes to this stone as he speaks in Matthew 21:44 and says, "Whoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, and on whoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." This is the foundation stone of God who both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter go back and they quote the prophet Isaiah saying, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, but whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed." This is Jesus. He's coming. He's going to replace all the kingdoms of this world with his kingdom to rule and reign. And let me say, for the sake of complete clarity, when King Jesus comes, his kingdom will crush all the kingdoms of this world. All of them. Y'all, I love the United States. I thank God for my fellow citizens and the blessing of being born in this nation. God has blessed America. I pray that God will continue to bless America. But that stone's coming and it's not going to miss. The stars and stripes are not going to be flying over Christ's kingdom forever. What is coming is even better. Daniel describes this kingdom of Christ as supernatural. It is a stone that was cut without human hands. It's indestructible. He says it'll never be destroyed. It's irreplaceable. He says it's not going to be left to others. It'll stand forever. It is irresistible. It breaks all the others to pieces. Just listen to him again in verses 44 and 45. "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." God is sending an earth-shaking, kingdom-crushing, idol-shattering King Jesus. He's going to be a stumbling block for many, but those who believe in him shall not be ashamed. And he's going to establish this kingdom that is supernatural and indestructible and irresistible and irreplaceable, and his kingdom is going to stand forever. Daniel says, "King, that that is the meaning. Don't you ever doubt it. Don't miss what that would have meant for Daniel, by the way. As much as it meant to Nebuchadnezzar, it was even more important to Daniel. He had just experienced his nation being defeated. He saw the judgment of God on Jerusalem, and it seems like God has turned his back on his people, and they're wondering, well, is this failure final? Is the promise of God and the plan of God, is it obstructed forever? But now Daniel knows the answer. He knows the answer partially because I'm certain it would not have escaped his notice that he was reliving the experience of Joseph. God just running the same play again. But Daniel also has the assurance of this dream that God has not changed his mind about establishing a righteous kingdom on earth through the promised son of David. God is showing him, look, Daniel, that wicked kingdom that holds you in its grasp right now, Babylon is not going to have the last word. I've given to Nebuchadnezzar kingdom and power and glory for a time. But my king, my son, is going to come and he's going to rule over this world with a rod of iron. He's going to also lovingly teach his disciples to pray, Father in heaven, your will be done. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We need to see how Daniel chapter 2 ends in verses 46 through 49. We get a respectful response. The king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing you could reveal the secret. The king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. What God has done through this dream isn't just working with the king of Babylon. God has reassured his people. God has reasserted his plan. He also uses this as a means to raise up Daniel and his friends. Daniel, this sincere servant of God, went from wise man in training to the wise man to whom all wise men had to answer. I'm sure they resented that, but seeing that he got them out of that very public, very painful execution, they'll take it. Daniel uses that position. He requests a promotion for his friends in verse 49. They oversee the local province where the capital Babylon is located, but Daniel remains the king's gate. He remains inside the king's court. There's another good principle there. Look, serve where God has put you. Don't turn away the blessings of this world. Use them for God's glory, but all along reminding yourself, all this stuff is going to be crushed to powder someday. We'll see through the rest of the book, to Daniel, serving God is ultimate, and serving Babylon is secondary. The last thing we see is how God humbles Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the king does some admittedly stupid stuff in verse 46. He's going to honor Daniel by getting on his knees and worshiping him and saying, offer sacrifices. I talked to you before, like, this is not anything that Daniel wanted. But he does say in verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar does say, it's true, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings. He's the revealer of secrets. Right? He's more powerful than all the so-called gods of Babylon. He is the master over kings of the earth, and he's including himself there. He's the one who really knows what's going on. I mean, think about what Nebuchadnezzar knows at this point. The God of Israel had sent that dream. He had revealed that dream. He had interpreted that dream. And he's going to make that dream come true. And yet, even with this wonderful statement of humility, Nebuchadnezzar is not a saved man here. We might argue whether or not that happens when we get over to Daniel chapter 4. We'll have a fun argument there, but it certainly does not happen here. Saved men do not offer sacrifices to other men, like in verse 46. And if you really need to be convinced where Nebuchadnezzar's heart is and his mindset at this point, just go ahead and read the opening of chapter 3, because having had the dream about this statue, the king decides he's going to build the statue. He builds an idol for worship with one big exception, one big difference when it comes to chapter 3. Oh, king, you're the head of gold. Nope, it's all going to be gold. In other words, this ain't getting crushed, and I'm not going anywhere. It's the same foolish response we see today. Look, some of you in this room have heard the revelation of God's plan much more clearly than Nebuchadnezzar ever did. And you've reacted to it sometimes with all due humility, right? Oh yes, I know who God is. He's the God of God. He's the Lord of kings. He knows the secret things. I see the beauty of the gospel. I see the light of the world extinguished at the cross for sinners. I see God's plan and God's purpose. But then you turn and you react to it in the same way. You go back to your idolatry. You go back to your sin. You say, I'm not going anywhere. Understand, you don't have to go anywhere. Christ is coming here. Your life is on a collision course with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You will either be saved by him or you will be destroyed by him. You either look to the cross where Jesus was crushed for our sins and believe in him and be saved, or you continue in your own rebellious refusal and you're going to be crushed to powder when his kingdom comes. Your reaction to this dream should go beyond the false humility of this pagan king who thought so much of himself. God has revealed his plan for human history, and your response should be to repent of your sins, pleading with God to forgive you through faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior.
Amen.